We're studying the book of 1 Peter. The theme is embracing a life of joy in the hostile world. The thread that runs through it, as you all know, is that we are aliens to this world. That's good news because this world system's headed for judgment. We're not part of the world. Therefore, the coming judgment doesn't apply to us. He's in a very long section where he's talking about different ways of interacting with the unbeliever, with the non-aliens. He gave us a long section on how to win them over. And then last time we saw what to do when we interact with the fallen world and we think we have failed. You remember what he said. He said it's always good to engage, to interact with the culture, even if you think you lost, because the success may be delayed, or even if that person never will believe, even if the culture never does come around, we know that we are drawing enemy fire. We're drawing fire from Satan to protect some other believer. In the passage today, he continues to deal with this issue of interacting with the culture. And he goes now beyond interaction with individuals to more interaction with the world as a whole. Or we could say that the passage today covers our inevitable struggles, trials, difficulties that occur because we live in a fallen world. And of course, as usual, as we've seen, Peter has a fresh interpretation, a fresh approach to how to deal with those trials and problems with our life. We're going to see today when we have those trials, the difficulties, if we arm ourselves with the correct understanding, we will find a very surprising benefit to that trial. And again, Peter points out a benefit from a trial we probably never would have thought of before. And only Peter explains it. These trials come just from living in a fallen world and also from our own sins. And so before we continue, let me point out very quickly that sin is something we have in common with the unbeliever. But sin is also an issue in which there's a fundamental difference in the impact of our sin and the sin of the unbeliever. Now, what we have in common is that we all sin. Christian, unchristian, believer, unbeliever, we all sin. What's the difference? Well, first let me tell you what it's not. The difference is not that Christians sin less. And the issue is not that non-Christians sin in a worse way. That's not the difference. Probably about the same amount of sin. The difference is, well, there's two big differences. One, the fundamental difference is that for the unbeliever, his sins are being recorded in a book and they're going to be judged. Whereas our sins, they were already adjudicated at the cross. The full judgment was paid and we will never be judged. And I hope we Christians never forget that that's the difference between our sin and the sin of an unbeliever. In the book of John, John chapter 5, Jesus said, "He who believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you see, we sin, but we're totally forgiven because it was all dealt with at the cross, whereas the unbeliever is going to be judged. Now, there's also a difference in how we deal with sins. Many unbelievers will acknowledge they sin, although they don't use that word. They'll use the word shortcomings, failures, weaknesses, areas in the improvement, or even say, "I did wrong." And if they deal with it, it will be some kind of self-help, some kind of self-effort, willpower, determined resolutions. And I'm concerned that we Christians tend to deal with our sins pretty much the same way. Now, we just Christianize it. We still do the self-help, but we ask God for help. We pray, "Would you help me as I deal with this?" All we're doing is Christianizing the secular approach to dealing with wrong. Well, in this passage today, Peter presents a way to deal with sin in our lives, to eradicate it, to get it out by the root. And again, as usual, it's a way we wouldn't have thought. The theme from this passage today, the theme sentence is going to seem morbid, When I read it, it'll think, oh, you're kidding me. Actually, if we understand what he's saying, it's very fresh and it's very exciting. It's a way to deal with sins, and it's a surprising benefit we can grasp when we're in the middle of trials. We begin in 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, Peter many times refers to the flesh as our fallen nature. In this case, he certainly does not mean that. He means in the realm of humanity. So therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. I greatly prefer the word understanding for the word purpose. The word is a word that was typical in Greek philosophy, and it meant cerebral understanding of something. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same understanding. And here's the key sentence for the lesson. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That sentence is very difficult to grasp. But if we get it, when we're in trials or tribulations, we'll never look at them the same again. To get our arms around this sentence, let's do three things. One, I'll go through it and give a few details and clarifications. Then I'll quantify what the general statement is that he's making and then develop it. Okay, when he said, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, his suffering was redemptive. It was on our behalf. And therefore, Jesus' suffering included his daily trials, his daily struggles like we have, but they included all the way to the end of his life and his death on the cross. Now, since his suffering was redemptive, we can arm ourselves with the same thought that he had, with the same understanding that he had. What is that? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I checked, every translation that I saw have the word he in a lower case. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Not one of them capitalized the pronoun he, and they're all correct. The word he there, with the word he, Peter is transitioning from Jesus to you and me. So, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, remember that's redemptively on our behalf, arm yourself with the same understanding he had, because he, that means Jesus and you and me, who have suffered in the flesh, have ceased from sin. So, really, if we're going to break down what Peter's saying, in that one simple sentence, it has five components. One, Jesus suffered this life and all the way to the cross. Point two, by so doing, by his suffering, he ceased from sin. Three, he identified with you and me. Four, therefore, when he suffered, we ceased from sin. You think, I don't know what that means. I assure you, I don't either. We're going to develop it. That's point four. When he suffered, we ceased from sin. Therefore, when we suffer in the flesh, we cease from sin. Jesus' suffering included the sufferings of just a normal life. It led all the way to the cross. By so doing, with that suffering, he ceased from sin, since he is identified with you or me. As a matter of fact, he is you. He is me by proxy. Grammatically, that's bad, but that's correct. He is you by proxy. You are him by proxy. So therefore, when he suffered, he ceased from sin. Since he is you, that means when we are suffering in this life, we are ceasing from sin. Now, at that point, we don't know what that means, but let's just think about that. Since, doesn't it make sense just logically? Don't try to understand that I'm saying logically, does it make sense? If it's the case that when he suffered, he ceased from sin, and he is our identity by proxy, that means when we suffer, we cease from sin, and that's what Peter is saying. And that's why I'm delighted the translators kept he lowercase. Since he is our substitute, then that means when we suffer in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. Without knowing what it means, I hope we grasp that the logic is impeccable there. It's very difficult to understand what he's saying, but it's extremely profound and it's challenging. So what we want to do today is grasp what he's saying and then find some way to apply this powerful truth to our lives. And it will bring a new perspective to trials and troubles. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's talking about Jesus and he's talking about us. Now, that statement is difficult for two different reasons. It's difficult to understand what he means Jesus ceased from sin when he never started. And it's very difficult to understand what it means that we ceased from sin when we've never stopped. It was difficult from two opposite reasons, isn't it? So let's begin. How did Jesus cease from sin when he never sinned? Well, it doesn't say he stopped sinning. He never did sin. He ceased from sin. Very unusual wording to convey a very unusual truth. And that is simply that he never sinned, but he was connected with sin. You know whose sin he was connected with? Yours and mine. So, starting at the Garden of Gethsemane, he became connected with sin. Sin was on him. Sin was attached to him. Wasn't his. It was ours. And we've seen before the shock, the impact on him physically when our sin was placed on him. And we see Jesus' thoughts at that moment in Psalm 40, verse 12. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. That's our sins, but they're not part of him yet. He's seeing them. He has not yet taken them. With the next sentence, he takes them. My iniquities have overtaken me. Two things. He let them come onto his body, and he took ownership of them, and he calls them my iniquities. That's Jesus. Sins became connected to him. Sin became attached to him. Sin became part of his person. Not his, but ours. And look at the impact. So that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Luke 22:44, we see the events that caused that thinking. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. Very important. It's not like blood. It's like drops. That means it was real blood. Blood coming out of his pores mixed with water, and it made like drops on the ground. Now, the picture here is the shock on Jesus' system and on his body when our sins were placed on him. And I love that passage because that means something. Here's what it means. It means that when we say our sins were put on him, that was not just a legal maneuver. It was not just an accounting process. It's not just that where God the Father said, okay, wink, wink, I'll put all of your sins on Jesus' account. He didn't put them on his account merely. He put them on his body. And the reason I love this is that that means my sin really went on him because we see the impact of it. So he didn't just put it in his files and take it to the courthouse. He took ownership of my sin and they impacted his body. And here's the proof that he really took my sins. And that means when he died on the cross, he really died for my sins. They completely went away. They were really on him. But you see, sin was connected to him. Sin became a burden to him that he felt. He was aware of it. But then he went to the cross and he died. He resurrected. Now, the moment that he died, that sin of ours that was attached to him was no longer attached to him. After he died and was resurrected, that burden that he carried of our sins was completely gone. And that's what Peter means when he says, after that suffering, he ceased from sin. Sin was no longer attached to him. Our sin was no longer associated with him. Once he resurrected, he never again felt the burden of our sins upon him. He ceased from sins. Peter says, arm yourself with that same understanding. What is that? Well, since he suffered, he ceased from sin. He was my substitute. He was my proxy. He was me. Therefore, when he died, I also ceased from sin. We arm ourselves with that thought. I'm freed from sin. Sin is no longer attached to me. Sin is no longer associated with me. And understanding that is the key to when we are in the middle of difficulties and tribulations. And here's the thing we want to get today. If when those trials and tribulations come, we go into them with the understanding that sin is no longer associated with me, sin is no longer attached to me, that will produce the situation, and it's supernatural, where those trials and tribulations of our life actually remove sin from our lives. You know what our problem is? Whenever we see things like, I'm ceased from sin, sin's no longer attached to me, the first thing we start doing is start saying, yeah, but. And it's those yeah, buts that undermine the point he's trying to make. That's what I do. I mean, I see, yes, Jesus ceased from sin. He is me, therefore I cease from sin. I want to think, yeah, but I'm still sinning. We have to stop those yeah, buts and accept what he said. Jesus ceased from sin because he suffered. Therefore, when I'm suffering in the flesh, I'm ceasing from sin. We arm ourselves with that attitude. 1 Peter 4:2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, again, that means just in this earthly realm, no longer for the desires of men, but for the will of God. No longer for the desires of men. You see, he's not talking about bad desires. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about how we tend to live our lives with presuppositions that we think are correct, but they're wrong. And more about that in a minute. But what is the will of God? Well, the will of God in the context is that we arm ourselves with the same understanding about sin that Jesus had. All right, after Jesus suffered and died and resurrected, what was his attitude about sin? He said, sin's no longer attached to me. It's not an issue anymore. And so, if we arm ourselves with that understanding, when the trials come, in a supernatural way, those trials are going to be a mechanism to remove sin from our lives. And you see, we don't defeat sin. We don't get rid of sin ourselves. There's nothing we can do. You know how we get rid of sin? All we do is we let the trials and tribulations of life have their intended result, but we go into them with the correct understanding that sin's not associated with me. The process will work. The process will work if we let it work. Instead, we try to get rid of ourselves. I used to be a pitcher, baseball. But my coach said, Johnny, you're doing one thing fundamentally wrong. And that one thing you're doing is costing you a lot of velocity on your pitches, and it's making you miss the strike zone. Just one thing. One thing was causing my pitches to drag, and I was not hitting the target. Well, the one thing I was doing wrong certainly seemed right to me. You know what I was doing that was wrong? I was aiming my pitches. I thought, well, don't you want to do that? I was aiming my pitches. I was deliberately trying to throw the ball at a certain place and trying to direct it that way. And I thought, that's what we do in our Christian lives. We try to do what's right, what seems right to us, and we miss the mark. And we have a drag in our life. Well, I said, well, what do I do? He said, I've already told you. So we worked on my wind up and delivery. Here's what you need to do. Do your delivery. Keep your eye focused on catcher glove and trust the process. That's the way it is in our Christian lives. We don't try to obey. We don't try self-discipline. We don't try to get rid of sin in our lives. We keep our eye focused on Jesus and trust the process. And the process in this particular passage is when trials come, arm yourself with the understanding that Jesus had, and the sin will be removed from our lives. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But first, I want to take a little interlude and point out that there are consequences of sin in our lives. I think in the past, I have been remiss about pointing out a balance. You see, as far as our relationship with God, there are no consequences of our sin. Sin does not impact our relationship with God. Sin does not hinder the fellowship we have with God. When we sin, we don't have to confess to get back into fellowship. When we sin, He does not withdraw fellowship. Sin's not a factor because God the Father sees all of our sin as having been dealt with at the cross. However, there are consequences of sin in our lives. Now, what we don't want to do is commingle them, and we don't want to soften either part of it. We don't want to soften the fact that there are no consequences of our sin with our Father, but there are consequences of sin in our lives. And what are they? Well, we saw them. We've already seen what the consequences of sin are because we see what sin did to Jesus. Sin is a burden in our lives. Sin makes it where we can't see, where we don't live with wisdom. That's what sin does. It's a drag on us. It corrupts our wisdom. And we see that in what it did to Jesus. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we're so used to sin that sin does not have the same shock impact that it had on Jesus, but there are consequences. Now, we don't get rid of them by willpower, and that's what we find in Colossians 2, 20 through 23, a verse we've seen before. Let me cover it quickly. Colossians 2, 20, since, not if, since you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, in accordance with commandments and teachings of men? Now, he's talking about the commandments, meaning the commandments in the Bible, and he's talking about the teachings of men, and he's saying something shocking. He's saying, trying to follow those principles, those commandments, won't work. Colossians 2:23. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom, there we go, we try to do what seems right, not what seems wrong, in self-made religion. You know what that means, really? Self-imposed religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. Look at this. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Isn't that an amazing thing he just said? What seems right to us? When I want to get rid of sin in my life, I list my sins, I pray about them, I ask God to remove them. He said, that won't work. That may seem right. It seems like wisdom. He said, all it is self-imposed religion. It won't work. Now, Peter today shows us a radical way to get rid of sin. And it's simply as the trials come, and they will, we arm ourselves. I'm not associated with sins. Sins are not attached to me. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and let Paul fill in Peter's thought. Romans 6:10, Paul says about Jesus, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He's basically saying the same thing Peter said. When Jesus went to the cross, he was burdened with sin. He had our sin on him. When he died to sin. Sin is no longer attached to Jesus. He's free to interact with his Father the same way that we are. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. There we go. Why? Because he is my substitute. He's my proxy. So when he was crucified, I was crucified. In order that our body of sin, that's the old person I used to be, would be rendered inoperative, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus suffered, went to the cross, and since Jesus went on our behalf, what does that mean? Romans 6:7. For he, and again, notice the lowercase h, that's correct, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see, Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. He's saying, Jesus died on the cross. He died to sin. He is our identity. He's our substitute. Therefore, at that moment, we also, Peter would say, we ceased from sin. Paul would say, we died to sin. Both of them are saying the same thing. We have no sin on our account. It is not attached to me anymore. I ceased from sin. This is another passage that Martin Luther said, I don't know what he's talking about. You know, I'm more and more convinced. I believe the issue is not that we don't understand what he's saying. I believe it's that we don't accept what he's saying. It's easy to understand, isn't it? If Jesus is my substitute, he had sin on him, he died on the cross, the sin's no longer attached to him. Since he is my substitute, that means at that moment, sin is no longer attached to me. That's easy to understand. What's hard is to accept it. And I think we try to make the mistake of understanding something so we can believe it. That's what I tend to do. Before I can believe something, I have to understand it. You know, in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the opposite. Remember what we learned in the interview with Jesus and Nicodemus, Nick at Night? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's talking about the wind and the spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? That's Aramaic for do what? What are you talking about? So when he said, how can these things be? He clearly didn't understand. Jesus' answer is amazing. John 3:12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Nicodemus says, I don't understand. Jesus says, the problem is you don't believe. And so, yeah, in the spiritual realm, we believe something and then we understand it. So in this passage today, we don't begin by understanding. We begin by believing. So if you say, I don't understand this, no problem. No problem whatsoever. Question is, do you believe it? Here's what we have to believe. Jesus took my sins. He took my identity. He was my substitute. He died in my place and paid the penalty for my sins. When he resurrected, those sins of mine were no longer attached to him. Since he is me, that means that sin is no longer attached to me. That means the person who sinned or the person who continues to sin now that's occupying my body, he died. And that person is not the real me. Romans 7:21, Paul says, I find the principle that evil is present in me. What a thought. Not evil is part of me. Evil is present in me, but it's like a foreign substance. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Who is the real Paul? Paul is saying in Romans 7 that we don't want to consider that we're bipolar, that Christians are bipolar, that we have a dark side and a good side. No, we only have the good side. You see, we are not sinners who can do good things. We are righteous people who sin. And there's a fundamental difference. We are righteous people who sin, but we don't want to say we are sinners. That's not our nature. Do we sin? Absolutely. But we're not sinners. We're righteous people. Paul says that the sinning aspect is from a foreign element within us. He's not copping out. He's taking responsibility for his sins, but he's saying, that's not the real me. Who was the real Paul? The real Paul was the person to whom sin was no longer attached. So that's how we can say with a straight face, sin is not attached to me. I ceased from sin. Because that I'm referring to is the real me that doesn't sin. It's not convincing ourselves to believe something that's not so. It's understanding that the real me doesn't sin. Sin's no longer attached to me. And you know what? When trials and difficulties come, if we have that understanding, that trial will then be an opportunity for sin to be removed from our lives. Now, what difference would it make? Well, here's the difference it would make. When trials come, if we approach those trials with the correct understanding that I don't have sin attached to me. That will automatically eliminate a lot of wrong ideas we have about trials. For example, if we think that sin is still attached to us, we will think when difficulties come that God is testing us in those trials. And James says that's not right. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted. Actually, it says tested. And let me tell you the problem I feel for the translators. When we in English say the word tempt, there's an inclination to do it. Right? If you're tempted to do something, you have some degree of desire to do it. Whereas normally the Greek word just means given the opportunity without an inclination to do it. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the writer says that Jesus was, as translated, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The word is tested. Because Jesus did not feel the inclination to sin. So it's not that he was tempted to sin and just overcame it. He was tested in all areas. So he's saying, let no one say when he's being tested. Really, it means just in the middle of a difficult, stressful time of tribulation. He says, when you're in those trials, don't say, I'm being tested by God. It's pretty strong, isn't it? And isn't that what we tend to think when we're in the middle of a trial? Well, God's testing me. He says, don't anybody even think that. God's not testing you. For God cannot be, and now here's the word tempted. Yeah, that is. God cannot be tempted by evil. You know what that means? God cannot be tempted to put bad things in our lives to test us. And then he makes a very direct statement, and he himself does not test anyone. Well, what a blow that is to much of our thinking. Now, he will test nations. And many times it's said in the Old Testament that he tested his people, the visible body of Israel. He will test nations. He does not test people. He doesn't have to test people. He knows the answers. And so when difficulties come, if we think sin is attached to us, we're automatically going to think, aha, he's testing me. He's testing me to see how well I'll do. We tend to think that a trial, tribulation, is an opportunity for God to evaluate how I'm doing. He doesn't need to do that. He knows how we're doing. He knows everything. So when the trials come, first thing, I'm not being tested. I'm not being evaluated. As a matter of fact, when the trials come, think, I'm that new person and sin is not attached to me. So God is not testing me. And he's not judging me. And also, when a trial comes, if we think, well, our sin's associated with me, we'll miss the point. If we arm ourselves with the correct understanding, sin's not attached to me, we'll realize I'm not being evaluated in this trial as to how well I obey. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, law is not made for a righteous person. What a mouthful that is. Who are righteous people? People who have believed in Jesus. People whose sins have been transferred to Jesus and his righteousness imputed back to us. The law is not even for us. So when those trials come, and they will, we say, I died to sin. I'm not being evaluated. I'm not being judged. And if we arm ourselves with understanding, when the trials come, we will understand what the nature of the trial is. The purpose of trials is in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, he doesn't say feel joy. He doesn't say feel the love. He doesn't say feel joyful. He says consider it. And that means mark it down. And it's an accounting term. So if you're keeping a mental list of your assets and liabilities, he says when a trial comes, he says, you may not feel joyful, put it down in the assets column, trust me. How? Knowing that. It doesn't say the testing of your faith. It's a word that everywhere else in the Bible, I don't know why they didn't translate it this way, is either proof or vindication. I prefer vindication. Knowing that the vindication of your faith, let's just pause there. He's saying when the trials come, the first thing you do is you say, sin's not attached to me. I'm not being dealt with as a sinner here. I'm not being evaluated. And the second thing we say is, my faith will be vindicated, meaning the trial will be over. I'll get through this positively. And what's the purpose, therefore? Produces is translated endurance. I don't like that word at all. I think it's basically the opposite of that. Endurance is when we become rigid and hard and unbending. It's the opposite. It's not endurance, it's resilience. Roll with the flow. And let resilience have its perfect result. The word perfect means the result that was intended by God. What was that? So that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. That's the purpose of the trial. And mature, complete, lacking in nothing includes this. Includes removal of sin from our lives. So you see, if we enter those trials armed with that understanding, sin's not attached to me, in a supernatural way, sin is removed from our lives. Armed with the thinking of Jesus, let me point out just a couple of verses where we know what Jesus was thinking. In Isaiah 51:7, here's Jesus actually thinking in one of his trials, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. In Isaiah 50, verse 8, he's suffering, and we see what he's thinking. Jesus is thinking this, he who vindicates me is near. That's Jesus' thoughts. That's how he armed himself. I'm not being judged. I'm not being evaluated. I will be vindicated by God. All right. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to start on the closing because I want to wrap all this up. If we approach trials armed with that understanding, a surprising benefit of that trial is that sin will be removed from our lives because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, obvious question. How can that possibly work? How? How can it be that when trials and difficulties come, if we approach that trial and say, sin's not attached to me, I died to sin when Jesus died on the cross, that will remove sin from our lives. And so how can that possibly work? Let me tell you how it works. Because when we are in those trials and difficulties, armed with that knowledge, we are cooperating with the work of Holy Spirit. Because the information that we arm ourselves with, I ceased from sin. Sin's no longer attached to me. That coincides with exactly what Holy Spirit is telling our spirit. Let's again go to Paul to amplify Peter. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember, we have seen that we are made right side up when we were born again. We have our spirit on top. Our spirit is the vehicle which interacts with the Holy Spirit of God. That information is passed down to our soul, our will, mind, and emotions. So here's a picture. Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, actually, let's say sons and daughters, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. And if sons and daughters, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now see how Paul dovetails with Peter here. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified. Glorified comes from the word glory, and glory is the sum total of the attributes of God. So he is saying that when we suffer trials and tribulations, armed with the knowledge of who we are, sin's not attached to me, we are glorified. What does that mean? Sin, actual sin, is removed from our lives. Is this amazing? All right, so when we are in the middle of trials and tribulations, we are armed with the understanding of Jesus that sin is no longer attached to me, we are agreeing with Holy Spirit, we are agreeing with what Holy Spirit is telling our spirit. We are cooperating with Holy Spirit. And any time in our lives we are cooperating with Holy Spirit, something supernatural happens. And here's what happens. Holy Spirit is the one person of the three in the Godhead who actually removes sin from our lives. Galatians 5:5 is translated somewhat awkwardly, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Very awkward. It says, "We are anticipating the certainty of righteousness through Holy Spirit by faith." What he's saying is that righteousness in our actual life is a product of Holy Spirit working. It's accessed by faith. Therefore, when we are in trials or tribulations and we are saying, "I am freed from sin, I died to sin," do you realize that what we are arming ourselves with are exactly the words that Holy Spirit is telling our spirit? And so what that means is we are facilitating the work of Holy Spirit who eliminates sin from our lives. And what we would find is that the burden of sin is gone, and Peter assumes we want that burden gone. 1 Peter 4:3. It's translated, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Literally, what it says is, "For you have had your fill of the desire of the Gentiles." And as a matter of fact, 1 Peter 4:4, he assumes that they're not living like that. They are surprised you don't run with them. So he's saying, "I'm assuming you've had your fill of that." And quite a list here. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." I hope you're not thinking, "That sounds like last Thursday." In all this, they're surprised you don't run with them in the excesses of dissipation. And what he's saying is that that's the problem with sin in our lives. It dissipates us. It drains us. It puts a drag in our lives. Verse 5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." He means the unbelievers who are living and the unbelievers who are dead. And then he closes with a very odd verse, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And that's where we will pick up next week with that doozy of a verse. Let me sum up very quickly. When we're involved in trials, and we will be, we arm ourselves with the right attitude. Sin is not attached to me. I died to sin. The person who sins now is not the real me. When the trials come, we arm ourselves with the understanding, I'm not being judged. I'm not being evaluated. We arm ourselves with the understanding that the purpose of this trial is not to make me hard, but to make me resilient, to make me roll with the flow as trial after trial comes and I continue to be vindicated. So when more and more trials come, we remember the pattern. I got vindicated last time. I got vindicated last time. He pulled me through it. That makes us roll with it. And the side benefit, once we're thinking like that, that's exactly what Holy Spirit is telling our spirit. We're cooperating with him. He removes sin from our lives. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin if we have the right attitude. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Bill?
So you're saying the word test and trials, those words are synonymous. Is that kind of what you're saying?
I would say that, yes, times of testing, times of trials are synonymous, but okay. Tempting is not the same.
Right. And that God does not put us to the test or put us to the trial. Now, so if you go back to Job, so what you're saying, I think, is that God doesn't do that, but it could be Satan, it could be just living in this fallen world. That's where those come, and as a result of that, that ties back into what you're saying.
Exactly. And Bill, I'm glad you brought the book of Job, because the book of Job, people get wrong ideas. Because you can find in the book of Job all kinds of passages where his friends say, God's testing you. God's putting you to the test. You know what they're forgetting at the end of the book? Remember what God said to Job? He said, everything your friend said about me was wrong. Connie?
Now, this has to do with, as we're going through the trials and allowing Holy Spirit to scrub this out of our lives, and when we can identify then those sins, it also, I would think that Holy Spirit also puts the desire in to make restitution to those that have been hurt by the sin in the past. I mean, that will also accompany that. So it's not just your mindset and your behavior now. It may include some restitution work too.
Yes, as long as we're not looking to be vindicated by other people.
Johnny, this is helping me, you know, the scripture that in Proverbs, I believe, and lean not to your own understanding. This has helped me this morning, your sermon, your lesson, very much. Because I've quizzed and wondered about that very part of that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. Seems like that's your sermon right there.
And isn't that amazing? When he says, don't lean on your own understanding, the understanding we have are not bad things. They're things that seem right. He said, don't rely on those even. Yes, thank you, Dottie. Father, we thank you for this passage and what an enigmatic sentence we have just dealt with, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Father, we thank you. We thank you that indeed when Jesus, our substitute, died on the cross, he died to sin and therefore so did we. And sin is no longer attached to us. And now we can arm ourselves with that knowledge and let trials and tribulations be a vehicle to eliminate actual sin from our lives. Father, now would you not let your word return to you empty, but let it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you. We thank you not only for your written word, but for the living word, Jesus, who was willing to go to the cross, bear our identity, pay the penalty for our sins, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
From the start, you held a place in my heart, a place that no one else could feel. But sin kept